All right, I know you didn't come to hear me complain about allergies. Let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 19, and I'm excited. We're going to make it through this whole thing. We're at the end of the gospel, but at the speed I'm going, you know, it might be a little bit longer in the gospel of John. We're calling today's message, if you know what this section of scripture is about, we're calling it, "It is Finished," and you know why if you've been a Christian for very long, because we're going to hit that key point in Jesus' life and ministry where he finishes his task on earth. He pays for the sins of the world. His mission is complete. But it wasn't an easy mission, and it costs everything. And he suffered dearly. And so, if you remember, last couple of weeks, we followed Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. And the mob of about 600 people, it wasn't just a small crowd, came and arrested him and brought him to trial. Of course, he showed that he was in control all along, because even when they asked, who do you seek, Jesus says, and they go, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am he." And it was dominoes. They all went down. And Jesus always showed that, you know, I could resist anytime I want. I could get out of this anytime I want. But I am here, and I'm here. Take me. And he came for this very purpose. He was born to die. And so he went with the mob, and trial after trial, from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate. And Pilate's conclusion was, not guilty. I've examined this guy. I mean, if they want to find something, they could usually find something, but not guilty was Pilate's conclusion. But the religious leaders were determined to see Jesus dead and out of the way. And especially they wanted it done before this Passover. And they pressured Pilate. And this Roman governor of Jerusalem really wanted to do the right thing. I don't know. I didn't know him personally, but politicians, you can't usually trust them. But it seems like he's trying to get out of this. It seems like he's trying to let Jesus go. And where we left off, just to flow into today's text, in chapter 19, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And so they knew how to manipulate this politician, because that would be insurrection. Jesus claiming to be king, and you're going to let him live? And when Pilate therefore heard that, he brought Jesus out and sat in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And when the preparation day of Passover was there, about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Now you remember, this was after the flogging, after scourging, after everything he went through, plucking out his beard. As a matter of fact, at one point he says, "Behold the man." And I think Pilate had to say that because you couldn't tell it was a man when they finished beating and torturing Jesus. And he called him, "Your king." And I think Pilate was trying to rub it in the Jews, because he was angry. They were manipulating him. They had him up against the wall, but he's going, "This is your king. See what I'm doing to your king?" And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" These are the religious leaders, God's chosen people. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Where we left off last week was the thought that since the religious leaders of Jesus' day dared to say, "We have no king but Caesar," from that point on up until recent times in the end times, 1948, when Israel became a nation, Israel has had no king but Caesar. They've had nothing but Caesars ruling over them, and the Gentile nations have dominated the Jews until these last days. According to God's plan, he's going to do something new, something prophesied, something special, and now they're a nation again. And so our last verse from last week was, he delivered them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, so he delivered him to be crucified. And Jesus, they led him away. Father, we pray that you give us insight. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know what you went through. We want to know why you went through it. We want to know why this is written down in the scriptures for us. We know that nothing in the scriptures is written just so that we know a story. Father, my prayer is that you touch hearts today. That we don't just leave this place knowing information, having facts, having our facts right. We want to leave this place having our heart right with you. And so fill this place with your presence, with a sense of anointing on your word, that even as during worship time, we knew what it was like to have your presence and to worship you. Lord, let us know you in your word as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 16, where we left off, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And I want to remind you that the Apostle John, who we've been studying under him, he's been meticulously writing down almost every detail of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And yet when it comes to the torture or even sweating the drops of blood in the garden, there seems to be not a lapse of memory, but a willful choosing to skip some of the most horrendous things that Jesus went through. Now, I'm not going to do a harmony of the Gospels and go through every little thing that, because really, you don't get the whole picture of the crucifixion in John's Gospel. I will point to a couple things that the other Gospel writers study, but let me just recommend it, commercial time. There is a great book and even audio. It's called the Merged Gospels. And I've just been hearing it locally. I think people in other states don't know about it. I think the brother who put it together is probably local. The Merged Gospels, I think you could go to mergedgospels.com. And they just go on a donation basis. I've purchased it's just the Gospels. And this brother took from the Greek and put it all together in order without leaving a word out. And you won't miss a thing. You could read the crucifixion account, the resurrection account. Awesome. And then you could even get an audio and listen. And so sometimes when I just want to hear, now what happened to Jesus in the garden, or what was it like on the cross, and I want to get the whole picture with all the other Gospels, I'll just pull it up on my smartphone, put my earphones on, and I just listen to the story being narrated. So great stuff. Merged Gospels. I always want to give you tools to be able to study and know the word better. Now, John avoids, for some reason, all the details of the crucifixion. But I want to point out a couple things to you. There were times not long ago where people would deny the crucifixion. They would say it's a myth. It didn't really happen. They would say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'd say it was a torture stake and not a cross. And so there's all this stuff flying around. But it wasn't until 1968. In 1968, scientists first uncovered the remains of a man who was crucified during Jesus' time. And this victim was nailed to a cross in a sitting position. And I got a little picture up there that you could hopefully get a little bit of an idea. And both of his legs were over sideways, and the nails were penetrating sideways through both of his feet just below the heel. And so the arms were still outstretched, and each were stabbed by a nail in the forearm, not the hands. So, you know, archaeology is of great help to us as we study our Bibles and find discoveries like this. And Dr. Nyko Haas, of the Hebrew University anatomy professor, he says that it was a compulsive position, difficult and unnatural posture, evidently to increase the agony of the sufferer. They purposely did it like that because it's really hard to hold in that position. And they designed crucifixion to be as tough on the victim as possible. It wasn't just, let's just kill him, okay? And also this corrects the traditional envision that we see of crucifixion with the legs straight and the palms, the nails in the palms, and the legs straight down. This is what most likely how Jesus was crucified, as you're seeing in the PowerPoint behind me. And one commentator said that the victim of the cross represented miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all of the most ardent tormentor could desire. Torture, exposure, degradation, and certain death distilled drop by drop. It was an ideal form of torture. And so there have been many who've said that it's the worst way to die. Now, I don't know. I'm no expert in that, but I'm praying to die in my sleep someday. You know? But this was a tough way. And it was prophesied. We're going to look at today how this was prophesied exactly the way it happened in only this window of time when the Romans ruled Jerusalem could have it happened. Warren Wiersbe writes about this crucifixion, and he says this: Pilate delivered Jesus to the chief priest, and they, with the help of the Roman soldiers, took Jesus to be crucified. It was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments, said the Roman statesman philosopher Cicero. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even near his thoughts, his eyes, or his ears. Crucifixion probably had its origins in Persia or Phoenicia, but the Romans perfected it. They made special use of it. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Though there were exceptions, this mode of capital punishment was reserved for the lowest kind of criminal, particularly those promoting insurrection. Today, we think of the cross as a symbol of glory and victory. But in Pilate's day, the cross stood for the basest kind of rejection, shame, and suffering. It was Jesus who made the difference. It was because of Jesus that the cross went from a picture of shame to a picture of victory and glory. You'd never hang a picture of an electric chair on your wall. You'd never put a hangman noose and go, praise the Lord, hang it from your rearview mirror. But people use the cross all over the world now because it's a picture of the victory obtained for us through what Jesus did. So Wiersbe goes on to say, it was customary for the criminal to carry his cross, or at least the crossbeam, from the hall of judgment to the place of execution. Jesus began the mile-long walk carrying his cross, but he was relieved by Simon of Cyrene, whom the Roman soldiers drafted to do the job. We do not know why Jesus was relieved of this burden. The scriptures are silent. Was he too weak from the scourging to carry the load? Was his weakness holding back the procession at the time? When the Jews were anxious to get over the Passover Sabbath? One thing for sure, the bearing of the cross was a mark of guilt. But Jesus was not guilty. He was carrying your guilt. He was carrying my guilt. Don't ever forget that. When we look at the cross, when we look at religion, Christianity, it was all about Jesus, but you know what? It was all about you, too. You were up on that cross. All of your sins, everything you've ever done that deserves judgment and punishment was being paid for on the cross of Christ. And crucifixion itself was prophesied, and more homework if you'd like to look it up, is Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, were clear descriptions of what the crucifixion would be like. You read it and you can't come to any other conclusion that's Jesus on the cross. That's the crucifixion. And even though the Jewish means of capital punishment in the time that was written was stoning, because the law of Moses required that somebody who was to be put to death was to be stoned to death. But God knew that Jesus would be sacrificed for the sins of the world during that small window of time when the Romans ruled Jerusalem and the Romans specifically employed crucifixion for their means of capital punishment, only capital punishment for the worst crimes. And so, you know, this is more than coincidence. Over and over again, the things we see in the scriptures, it's so clearly prophesied and fulfilled. As a matter of fact, I put a little thing in the Shepherd of Sheep in your bulletin of just a couple verses of Old Testament prophecies and New Testament fulfillment just specifically related to the cross. I believe that the crucifixion, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, 28 prophecies were fulfilled in that one span of time, the 6 hours he hung on the cross there. And I think there's hundreds of others for his lifetime, but I just put a little taste in the bulletin that you could look at. And you know, I think I told you a couple weeks ago that, you know, when Rome would take away the authority of the Jews and when they were in charge, they took away the right of capital punishment. And I had heard somewhere that it was for 30 years, only a window of 30 years, it's been taken away from them. But then I looked into it a little bit further, and from the Talmud, we discovered that actually it was only the last 3 years before Jesus' crucifixion that they took away the right of capital punishment from the Jews. So most of Jesus' life, he'd seen people get stoned. He knew that it was God's prescribed way of capital punishment, stoning. Oh, the things going through my mind right now. I see all the people who go to prison who I think maybe we should have just... I could just keep paying taxes and feed them and give them a weight room and a movie room and let them live in. And I've been to prisons. Some of them aren't, at least the American ones, they're not so bad. There's not a whole lot of reason these guys would fear going back to them. And by the way, I'm getting off now, but maybe it's for a reason. The Old Testament, God's law, there was no prisons. You paid back what you stole, or if it's bad enough, there's capital punishment. But there was no prison system. The prison system is killing us today with our taxes and all it's doing. I mean, America has more people in prison than any other country in the world. Okay, shake it off. Keep moving. Just one of the things I've been thinking about a lot lately. But it's only been a window of 3 years. All of Jesus' life. And then during this three-year window, now he's being crucified because now the right of capital punishment has been taken away. And we're speeding through the text. Let's go to verse 17, shall we? And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And we've been in the book of Genesis in our midweek study, and we just passed Genesis chapter 22. The famous story of Abraham being told by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, on a hill, on a mountaintop. And God said, Abraham, I want you to go to the place where I will tell you and sacrifice your son, your only son who you love, on that hill. And we talked about it. We explored it. It's the same area, the same mound, the same hilltop. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that when God told Abraham, sacrifice your son where I told you, he said, Abraham, look for a place that looks like a skull. Look for a place that looks like a skull head. And that's the place. It's Golgotha. I'm convinced that 2,000 years before Christ, it was all reenacted in Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac, by the way, carried his cross. He carried the wood. What a beautiful picture. As a matter of fact, on the way up there, it says that Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, Dad, yes, son, I got the wood. You're holding the fire. Where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide himself the sacrifice, my son. Now, the King James is kind of interesting. The King James says the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. Kind of interesting wording in the King James. But in either point, it's a beautiful picture of what was to come 2,000 years later. Isn't that interesting? Abraham and Isaac were looking at what was to come 2,000 years in the future, which, by the way, Isaac was not sacrificed. God spared him. It was just a picture of what was coming. 2,000 years later, Christ came, and we're 2,000 years after that. The cross was right in the middle of it. Isn't that interesting? Another amazing fulfillment of prophecy, verse 18, where they crucified him with two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And it fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, which, by the way, read the whole chapter. We can't do studies on the whole chapter of Psalm 22 and the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 today, but I'll give you snippets. Isaiah 53:12 says, because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. This is a messianic prophecy. The Jews knew that this was a prophecy of their coming Messiah, what would happen. And listen, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. Folks, if you have Jewish friends, show them that verse and act dumb. Go, you're a Jew, right? What's this mean?
I don't know.
See what they say? Because really, who else could that be? I mean, you don't have to, you know, I think the best way of witnessing isn't, let me tell you a thing or two. I think the best way of witnessing is going, you know, I found this verse. What do you think it means? And let them think. Because that's what they need to do, think. And it's so obvious. That is Jesus prophesied hundreds of years before the crucifixion. Verse 19 goes on. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Now, it was common practice at this time to put what the prisoners or what the person being executed was guilty of and put a placard over the cross. And even walking down the street, a Roman soldier would hold the placard so that they would know what his crime was. And it was designed so that anybody who walked by and saw the cross and saw it said, you know, he stole from Pontius Pilate, or he whatever he did. And you'd go, oh, I'm not going to steal from Pontius Pilate. You know, it was to instill fear in the hearts of those who'd read the sign and see the torture of what the victim's going through. So God made sure that the right crime was posted. No crime. He was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Verse 20 tells us that many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Now, I think there's a reason why there was these three titles, because if you remember, Passover is near, and there are visitors from all over the world coming to visit Jerusalem, all the faithful Jews for sure. So there are Greek-speaking Jews and Latin-speaking Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews. And for one thing, this shows that our Lord was crucified in a place where many peoples and nations would see it. It was public, and it was, matter of fact, you go there today, it was by a common traveled road, Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. Right now, the Arabs made it into a bus station. It's such a common traveled mode. And it was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. It was written in Greek, the language of philosophy. And it was written in Latin, the language of law. And all three combined to crucify the Son of God. But what he did on that cross, he did for the whole world. And so it was appropriate that message was to all languages, all people. And in this gospel, John emphasizes the worldwide dimensions of the work of the cross. And without realizing it, Pilate, when he wrote those words, he was writing a tract. He was writing a tract, a gospel tract, with that prepared title, so that one of the thieves got saved as he read the tract and saw the man. And there's two thieves, but one of them he took to heaven with him because of that tract. Verse 21 says, therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I want to do the Hugh Brenner one. What I have written, you know. I think Pilate had it with them, you know. And he's going, you know, I didn't want to crucify him in the first place. You forced me to do it. So he's the King of the Jews, you know. There was political battle going on here. Do you see it? And verse 23, then one of the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. And he also, the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it will be. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, because the Roman soldiers weren't saying that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Hey, let's fulfill the scriptures. John is adding his comment here that everything that was taking place here was according to scripture. I'm sure those who knew the word, who knew the scriptures, were watching this going, oh my gosh, check. The Messiah, this was going to happen. That was. I mean, he fulfilled, like I said, 28 prophecies at the crucifixion. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, again, this was prophetic. And another little snippet I'll give you is Psalm 22, verse 17, where David, writing of the Messiah and what the Messiah would experience and say, he writes, I can count every bone in my body. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my clothes among them, and they throw dice for my garments. This was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. Folks, you've got to have an appreciation for the accuracy and reliability of Scripture, fulfilled Scripture. Now, there's times the critics will say, oh, that was written after Christ. They wrote it. You'd have to write hundreds and hundreds, the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms and on and on. There's so many things you'd have to go back and change, and the Jews wouldn't allow that. Matter of fact, I've got a copy of the Jewish publication scriptures, and every now and then I just love to read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, these messianic verses from the Jewish, the Hebrew scriptures, and you just go, yep, that's pretty cool. This is obviously Jesus. Well over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament, 28 in Jesus' crucifixion alone. And we're going to look at, like next week, we'll look at when the soldier pierced his side. It says that not a bone was broken in Psalm 34:20. And normally it's the tradition, which John doesn't write about all the detail here, but normally they would break the bones of the victims, because you saw the diagram. The only way they could breathe is they'd have to push up a little bit on their legs, because hanging in there for hours and their chest would constrict and they can't breathe, and they have to push up so they could breathe. And when they want to hasten to death, the Roman soldiers, either with a mallet or tough end of the spear, they would break the bones so that the person could no longer push himself up and he would suffocate. That was technically the way a crucified man would die, is suffocation. But we'll look at as we read on. I mean, it wasn't from bleeding out. It was from suffocation. We'll see that how Jesus died. He died willingly. He gave up his spirit. He could have hung on. He was the Son of God, but he gave up his spirit. And then they looked upon him who they have pierced. Another prophecy from Zechariah. There's so many. I put a few in your bulletin. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Which, by the way, you know every time the Gospel of John says the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know who that is, right? That's John. He never said, and then I, when he was writing the Gospel, every time it's him, sometimes even just says, and then another disciple. He would give names of the disciples, but when it came to him, he'd go, and then there was another one, and it was him. Or the one who Jesus loved, and it was him. So you could put John's name in there. But Jesus gives his mother into the care of this disciple. And he said to his disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so John specifies four women at the cross. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was his mother's sister, Salome, the mother of James and John, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. All of these women at the cross. And it took courage. There wasn't a whole lot of men standing around there. Maybe they feared they'd be next, but you know the heart of a mother. You know somehow how a woman could be. It's just so caring and so nurturing. And I don't care what they do. I'm going to be here for Jesus. And, you know, you might be tempted to turn away and look away, but they were there. And they were there for Jesus. I'm convinced it was a great comfort and encouragement to the Lord, them standing by him. I think we need to learn from that lesson, right? Are you tested on your job? Are you tested in this political scene? Do you see people being tested? We need to stand by Jesus. We need to not hide and cowl away. By the way, the first time we meet Mary in the Gospel of John was at a wedding feast. And now here she is preparing for burial. And Jesus assured her of his love, and he gave his choicest disciple, who rested on his bosom, to be her adopted son and to care for her. And whether from that moment on John took her home or it was later, we don't know. But we do know that he cared for her, and that she was among the believers even on the day of Pentecost in that upper room. We know she was there. Acts 1:14. She was there. I know Mother Mary was speaking in tongues. She was there on the day of Pentecost. But keep in mind, even while Jesus was performing this great work of redemption, he was still faithful to his responsibilities as a son. He was still, to the very end, keeping the law of Moses, because the scriptures made clear, honor your mother and father. That's lacking greatly today, isn't it? Here he is on the cross, taking care of things, making sure that his mother is taken care of. And what an honor it was for John to take the Lord's place in Mary's life. Now, you might be wondering, well, didn't Jesus have brothers? Wasn't James one of his brothers? Yes, but at that time, his brothers weren't really believers yet. And so he entrusts his mother into the care of someone who's a believer. So verse 28 goes on to say, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, there's more prophecies being fulfilled here, but I want to point out a phrase. Jesus, knowing all things are now accomplished. Jesus never lost it on the cross. And when I'm in pain, I forget my name. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, nothing else matters. Just make this pain stop. Jesus was in the worst kind of pain, paying for the sins of the world, taking upon himself your sins and mine. And yet, Jesus, knowing all things, that all things were now accomplished, he still was fully God on that cross. He knew what was going on. And, of course, Psalm 22, again, verse 14, David wrote a messianic prophecy. He says, my life is poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like a sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you've laid me in the dust and left me for dead. I mean, David was writing of what it would be like, what the Messiah would feel like and go through at the cross. Verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it up to his mouth. Now our Lord knew, like I said, he knew what was going on. He was in full control everywhere, every step along the line. He was intentionally obeying his Father and what he was doing. And he had already refused this drink that they offered him earlier. You could read about it in Matthew's gospel, of a pain-deadening drug, and he refused it because he was going to take the full punch of the wrath of God. And now he says, I thirst. Again, Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Fulfilled at the cross once more as the soldiers lifted up on a hyssop sponge to his mouth. Which, by the way, the crucifixion, sometimes we picture crosses like way up in the air. It wasn't so high up. Some say that the feet were almost at the ground or 3 feet off the ground. It wasn't too, you just put it on the edge of a spear and it's real easy to reach his mouth with that hyssop. And Jesus was enduring real suffering, real physical suffering. You know, we like to think, well, he could just turn off the pain. He didn't feel. He was God. No, he chose to come in the form of a human, in a human body. He went through real suffering for you and I. He had a real human body. And he had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness that you could read about in Matthew's gospel. And when he felt the wrath of God and separation, couldn't have got much worse. Matter of fact, when you combine darkness, thirst, and isolation, that's a good picture of hell. He was experiencing hell on that cross for you and I. And there were physical reasons for his thirst, of course, but there were also spiritual reasons. Because it finally gets to the point where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father and the Son, who've eternally been together from eternity past, because of the sins of the world being placed upon Jesus and him being punished for your sins and mine, God the Father, for the first and only time in all of history, had to turn his face from his only begotten Son. And he was isolated, totally isolated. Never experienced that kind of pain before. Never experienced that kind of thirst before. Because not only physically, but I'll bet you it was more painful spiritually to be thirsty for God the Father and be separated and isolated from him. Another interesting thing about hyssop, hyssop is a plant that is a spongy kind of plant. And the first time you ever see hyssop in the Bible was at the very first Passover. When in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 and 22, when Moses calls the elders and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to slay the Passover lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on a hyssop. dip the blood in hyssop in a bowl of dip the hyssop in a bowl of blood, the lamb, and then paint the doorpost of the house. Which I've heard it pointed out, which I really like the idea that when you paint the doorpost of the house with blood, you're making the sign of the cross. And so, even there at the first Passover, a picture of the cross, certainly a picture of the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, and hyssop used the first time in the Bible, right there, with the Passover lamb. And that's why even David, when he sinned and when he felt isolated from God and he knew that he was separated from God, he prayed out in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He's saying, "God, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of my heart. Cleanse me with hyssop." Powerful, powerful pictures if you could just see this. And oh, pray for our Jewish friends and neighbors that they would see their Messiah so clearly prophesied throughout all the Old Testament. No coincidences here. It's so clear. It lines up. Finally, verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." There's a couple things before we have communion that I want to point out here about this last saying of the cross. It is finished. Jesus, fully aware, fully in control, knew what was going on. This cry, as we're going to look at soon in Matthew's gospel, it was a loud cry, and it was a cry of victory. And the root verb here was teleo. And it actually, the full word where Jesus cried out is just one word. "It is finished" is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And you know what it means? Paid in full. The word was commonly used when a servant would get all of his work done and he got all of his chores done and he got everything done and he'd say, "Everything's done." Or in accounting, it was an accounting term. When you finally pay off that car — they didn't have cars back then, by the way — but when you finally pay off that house, that car, with that big bill, when you finally pay something big off, you could say, "Tetelestai, paid in full." And Jesus wasn't just mumbling. He cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Paid in full for the sins of the world." Your sins were paid for on that cross, right then, right there. It's found only, by the way, in the Gospel of John, this word. In the Greek, let me read from one commentary. I think this is Worsby. "Found only in the Gospel of John, the Greek word is translated, 'It is finished,' is tetelestai, an accounting term that means paid in full. When Jesus uttered those words, he was declaring the debt owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever." Once your sins are washed away, they're gone. It is finished. You'll never have to pay for those sins. The Enhanced Strong's Dictionary says this: "It is finished," or paid. "Christ satisfied God's justice by dying for all to pay for the sins of the elect. These sins can never be punished again, since that would violate God's justice. Sins can only be punished once, either by a substitute or by yourself." And I want you to think about that. There's a couple things I want to share before we have communion. But your sins have to be paid for. They must be paid for. And you could either decide, "I'm going to pay for them myself. I'll take care of it. I got this, God." Okay. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. If you say, "I got this, God, I'm in control, I can take care of this, I'll pay for my own sins," then you die forever. But when Jesus said, "It is paid for," "It is finished," "paid in full," he paid for your sins. So which will you cling to? Christ or yourself? His perfect work on the cross, or I'm a self-made man. I pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can take care of this. Well, then you'll die forever. Because only through Christ is forgiveness of sins available. And only in his cry, "It is finished," was it made available. And then it's so beautiful, they play music to it when I talk about it. So listen, there's another thing I want to point out before we wrap things up. Go ahead, sir. I was going to find out where it was and go answer it. Jesus willingly gave up his spirit. He could have refused, but everything he did there, he did willingly. And one commentator, I actually listened to one Bible study teacher who said, Jesus could have hung there and refused to die. That'd be weird. It's been 2,000 years now. You go to Jerusalem, he's still, that'd be a waste though, because he came to do a work and he did it willingly and he gave up his spirit willingly. Now, I want to tell you something that happened on that cross. When he said it is finished, listen how Matthew's gospel describes this. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, he doesn't use the word tetelestai, but we know this is what he was crying out. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split and the graves were opened. Stop, there's more, but listen. Do you understand what this is saying here? In the temple where the Jews made sacrifices to God, where all the most holy place of worship would be, the Holy of Holies was separated by an 18-inch veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, signifying there's a veil, there's a curtain between you and God, and nobody could cross, nobody could go into that Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest would go in there to offer blood as a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Once a year. But here, it says that that veil was torn from top to bottom. You know, I'm kind of slow. I don't know how you are. But all the time I read this, I never got it until I got me a picture Bible. I'm not kidding. When that picture Bible came out, the first children's picture Bible, and I was reading through it, and it showed the priest doing this. And the veil went, there's an earthquake in the veil from top to bottom. It's like God said, no more separation between me and you. From the top to bottom. Wow. That's powerful. That's awesome. That's God saying, there's no reason for separation anymore. That's not man trying by his religious works and efforts and trying to make the difference and be worthy and gain God's favor. That's God saying, Jesus said it is finished. It is finished. That's awesome, okay? Is that what, you know, that's something to clap about. You could dance, too, if you want. It's good stuff. But you know what? I think just to show that for the people who weren't in the holy place, just to make sure they didn't miss it, not only did the earthquake happen and the curtain tore, but it says when there were graves open. And many bodies of the saints, the believers, who'd fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. This is after the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? The graves broke. For 3 days, it was a mess. And then when Jesus rose, others came forth. You don't hear about this part, do you? Kind of weird. But I'm telling you something. I think God wanted to make sure that everybody knew. I'm telling you something. Something special. Something very special happened on the cross when he said it is finished. And something special, very special happened at the resurrection. And it says, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I bet they're going out preaching the gospel. I think I would have received the Lord from one of those preachers, right? So when the centurion and those who were with Jesus, guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things which had happened, they feared greatly. These are Roman soldiers. They're no wimps. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I'm sure they saw a lot of people die in a lot of different ways. I'm sure a lot of people cried out and cursed and spat and did all kinds of things in their last moments. But this one was different from all the rest. And when Jesus cried, it is finished, and the earth shook, and the Romans thought, this isn't an ordinary man. Surely this was the Son of God. Powerful, powerful evidence that truly it was indeed finished. And so, folks, don't miss it. That's the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. We'll read the rest of the story in the next couple of weeks. But I'm telling you, that's the gospel. There's a lot of things you could miss in the Bible and still get to heaven. But don't miss this. There's a lot of stories you could not understand or get confused or even forget to read. But don't miss the gospel. that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He did rise from the dead. It was another historical fact. We'll look at it more in the next couple weeks. And listen how Paul wrote about it, looking back in hindsight about the gospel and having faith in him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Listen, let me just close with this, and then we're going to have communion. If Jesus would die for you and I when we were enemies, when we were alienated, when we were shaking our fist at him, and he would die for us, he would go that length to save us. How much more now that we've received him as Savior, now that we're born again, now that we know him, we're children of God, how much more that by his life, he's going to hold on to you. He's going to walk you through the trials of your life. He's going to get you through those temptations. How much more will he not abandon you? If he wouldn't abandon you as a sinner when he was on the cross, he'd do that for you as a sinner? What will he do for you now as a saint? Folks, we have every reason for confidence that Christ loves us. He'll never give up on us. He'll always hold on to us, because if he did that when we were his enemies, what will he do for us when we're his friends? Father, we bow before you and we give thanks and praise to you. We're so grateful, Lord, for the love that is found in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we have communion together, that we would be touched by your grace and by your mercy. If there's anything in our life that needs to be dealt with, Lord, sin of any kind, word, thought, or deed, whether it's sin of commission, sin of omission, attitude, Lord, you know. And I just pray, Lord God, that you'd wash it away. Right now, just confess to the Lord. If there's something standing between you and him, ask him to forgive you. If he would do all that for you when you were his enemy, now that you're his child, he wants to forgive you. The enemy wants you to believe that, oh, I've sinned away the day of grace. I've been so bad. I've sinned. I've done this same sin over and over again, and he's given up on me. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan. If he would do that for you on the cross when you were his enemy, now that you're his, how much more will he do everything to keep you, to hold you close, to forgive you, to pick you up again and wash you clean? Confess it to him now. Come to him. Just ask Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. Make me right with you. I need you, Lord. As we continue, we're going to do this song of worship. As we worship the Lord, our system is that you make your way to one of the tables. There's one in the back, two in the front. And you pick up the communion elements and bring them back to your chair and just ready them. Open up the lids and just get them ready and wait for further instruction. Remember, if you need gluten-free, up to the front right, there's gluten-free. Hold on to the elements and wait. When the song is over, we're going to pray once more and take communion together. Let's have communion. Let's worship.